1 Samuel 27. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I found favour in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jerahmeel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He didn't leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, 'This is what David did.'" And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
All right, let's pause, let's pray, ask for God's help as we work through this chapter. Heavenly Father, it's been our experience over years and years that through the preaching of your word, you speak to us. Even though at times like this, as we dive deep into the Old Testament, read stories that are hundreds of years old, yet nevertheless, we find that there are lessons that are pertinent and relevant for our lives today. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God of our forefathers is the God that we worship. And their battle with sin in their hearts and opposition in the world remains just the same for us today. So as we read, encourage our hearts, teach us what obedience looks like, and encourage us on in the faith, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, look, I was sorry to miss last week. I was unwell with a viral thing. But if you were here, what great stories. Can you remember them? Amazing stories we've had just recently. I say stories, true stories. This is real history. Still, they're regaled as great stories for us to hold on to and remember. Back in chapter 24, do you remember? David's hiding in the caves, and Saul, King Saul, who's coming to kill David, ends up going to the bathroom, relieving himself in the very cave that David's hiding in. But David restrains himself and doesn't take the life of King Saul, despite the encouragements of his soldiers. Something similar in chapter 26. That's the chapter that Matt took us through last week. At this time, Saul doesn't come to David, but David goes to Saul into the camp, finds Saul asleep with a spear right next to him, could have killed him there and then, but restrains himself again. And then sandwiched between these two moments when David saves or spares the life of Saul. You get this amazing, wonderful story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. And look, I'm sure you've got a little list probably somewhere, maybe a mental list. When I get to heaven, I am going to go for a coffee with so many great Bible. Abigail, wouldn't it be awesome what stories she could tell, this amazing woman of faith and courage. In chapter 25, David is unable to restrain himself. He's set on destroying Nabal and the family, but it's Abigail who becomes this restraining figure of faith. She's the one that calms the situation down and stops David making a terrible mistake. 24, 25, 26. It seems to me that the theme that builds through these chapters is about faith and restraint. If we believe that the Lord God is good and powerful, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We can trust and wait. We can be restrained. Seems to be the big theme, which is why chapter 27 then stands out as being something quite different. It strikes a very different chord. Perhaps it's the lack of restraint that shines off the page in chapter 27. The other thing about chapter 27 that makes it so interesting is in the previous chapters we get lots of commentary. The author is showing us not just what's happening but why, and helping us to see who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. But in chapter 27 we get very little of that. The author is quite silent. It's just the events themselves that are recounted for us. In that sense, can you see, it's quite a grown-up chapter. That is, as readers, as believers, we've got to come to chapter 27 and weigh up for ourselves what's going on. We understand the dilemmas and stresses and worries of life. We understand something of what David was going through. God calls us now with wisdom to weigh up how David conducts himself. Does he do well? Does he fall into sin? What lessons should we learn? Well, let's just go through the story very quickly, just to make sure we all understand what's going on in chapter 27. And then we'll reflect on it a bit and work out if there is good, if there is bad, and if so, why. At the end of chapter 26, do you remember, that was Matt last week, David and Saul seem to be parting on good terms. Saul seems, again, quite magnanimous. Verse 21 of chapter 26, Saul said, "I've sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I'll not try and harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool. I've been terribly wrong." Now, David isn't stupid. Saul has said something similar before and gone back on his word. Once bitten, twice shy. That's the proverb, isn't it? David knows how quickly Saul can turn on those kind of promises. And so we get this thing again where David's confidence lies not in Saul and Saul's word, but in the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 24. Here's David speaking. "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." So there seems to be this peace at the end of the chapter. They go their separate ways. Saul saying that he's been wrong, he won't attack David again. David trusting that the Lord will keep him. Perhaps what's a little sad is that David doesn't go home to Israel at this point. Verse 25 of chapter 26, he just goes on his way. We're longing for him to go back to his inheritance to Israel. Okay, chapter 27 begins with this change. It's signaled right there with the first word, isn't it? But. It's David, not Saul, who's had a change of heart this time. Verse 1, David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hand." Now we'll come back and think about that because that's key to all that follows. Fear grips David. And it seems to be the very opposite of the faith with which he ended at the end of chapter 26. So David and his band of followers head not to Israel, but on to Philistine, to the city of Gath. Remember, we've come across Gath before. That's the hometown of Goliath, the great soldier who opposed God and God's army, the one David defeated in battle. That's the town they go to. And perhaps surprisingly, they receive a reasonably warm welcome. Maybe it's the size of the group David is with now. Perhaps it's because it's so well known that David is an outcast from the courts of King Saul. Anyway, David isn't rejected by these enemies of Israel. Rather, he's welcomed in by King Achish, this provincial king. David and his 600 men, each with their families. And we're told that David's plan seems to be working okay. He's running from Saul. And verse 4, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Okay, so far so good. Gets a bit better. David seems to win the favor of this Philistine king, and then makes this plea, rather than draining your resources living in the royal city, give me a town out in the countryside, verse 5. David says, that I can make my own, and the town of Ziklag is given him. Not as a temporary measure, but it seems for the first time, David and his followers can now settle down. Verse 7, David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. That's the most prolonged period of stability they've had for some time. Some of the families may have started planting out crops, raising their families. David and his army had other means for survival in mind. They go on raids, verse 8, and they are ruthless, aren't they? Verse 9, whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. So here's David, the anointed king of Israel, but not living in Israel, living amongst God's enemies in Philistine territory, spending time on raiding parties. It feels a bit morally off-kilter so far. This is not all we would hope for David. But it gets worse because he's out raiding the people who have been at war with Israel, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, verse 8. But when he's asked by the Philistines where he's been, did you notice verse 10? He says he's been attacking people back in Israel. That's a lie, isn't it? It's just a deliberate deception. And it's a deception that David is well aware it can only be maintained if the truth of who the victims are in these raids remains secret. If Achish knew who David was really attacking, well, David's worry is that this refuge he's been granted would be taken from him. And so he has to be, he would argue, he has to be ruthless. Verse 11, he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. And so David maintains this pretense for over a year. And more bizarre still, so impressed were the Philistines with David, that not only did Achish come to trust David, verse 12, but he invites him to join the Philistine army in their war against Israel. In fact, it's more than an invitation, verse 1, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army, says Achish. David can only give this rather cryptic response, verse 2 of chapter 28. Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Invited to join the army in their war against Israel, and yet David is the true king of Israel, so he can't do that, but how can he reveal his true loyalties and get away with from Gath with his life. It's a mess by the end of the chapter. Which begs a really good question that honestly I've wrestled quite a lot with, which is, what should we learn from all this? What should we learn from all this? No words of the prophets speaking words of encouragement or condemnation, no commentary from the author. How should we view this? Well, here are the lessons that I guess I've taken to heart as I've reflected on the passage. If I was really clever, they'd all start the same letter, but they don't. Here we go. When faith falters. Here's the first lesson. Faltering faith leads to cowardice and sin. Look, before I begin this part, it would be easy to build a tower of self-righteousness and throw stones at David. So let's start with a case for David. All right, if we were defending David in this chapter, what might we say? Well, first, let's not underestimate the cost, the kind of drain on his resources that this last little period of his life has meant. Hiding in caves, taking on responsibility for a large army of men, their families, constantly living in fear for his life. If the language of mental health had existed in the ancient world, we'd have said it was completely understandable if David showed signs of PTSD and depression and anxiety. Life has been hard, okay? But, firstly, he's found a home for his people, a proper home. Not just a cave or a tent, but a town with houses. In time, perhaps farms. Ziklag, a place of peace to settle down and raise their kids. That's good. Secondly, he's always been right not to trust Saul, hasn't he? To trust Saul would have been foolish. Finding safety away from Saul, I guess you could argue, is perfectly reasonable. Thirdly, if raiding parties were going to take place, they're much better to attack Israel's enemies than not. That's a good strategy, perhaps we'd argue. He was Israel's anointed king, after all. Opposing all who oppose Israel is a good thing. Fourth, perhaps least convincingly, we could argue that he was lying, not just for his own safety, but for the safety of all who trusted him and lived with him as their king. If we were going to be sympathetic, we'd say, here's a man who feels the burden of leadership, and he has tried to care for the people entrusted to him. Unfortunately, we can scan through the chapter again and make a case against David, and I think it's a far stronger case. I mean, only in passing, let's begin with this, only in passing is it mentioned that he now has two wives, which shows you how bad things have become if the fact that he's entered into a polygamous relationship is just a side note, a footnote. He's fallen into that wickedness of his forefathers. Secondly, and I hate to say it like this, but these raids seem to be nothing short of war crimes, don't they? Not just men in battle, but women too. The women holding not swords in their hands, but children in their arms. They're the ones who are being killed. As we follow the news, as we hear of atrocities taking place in Ukraine, we are rightly quick to condemn, aren't we? We mustn't excuse David now, because it is David. Thirdly, there is this life sustained by lies. Doing one thing, but publicly to Achish, the Philistine king, saying quite another. He's breaking the commandment not to murder. He's breaking the commandment not to commit adultery, if we understand polygamy to be breaking that commandment. He's breaking the commandment not to give false testimony. At trial, we could, I think, try and give him a pretty good defense, but let's be honest, he probably does deserve to go down. Faith in the Lord, confidence in God, has always, in this book to date, led to great courage, hasn't it? When David went up against Goliath, full of faith and confidence in the Lord, and therefore great courage to stand and fight Goliath. Abigail, when she disobeyed her husband and supported the Lord's anointed, great faith in the Lord and courage to do what is good and right despite the consequences. Faith leads to courage, we've seen again and again in the book of 1 Samuel. Which suggests, I think, here what we're seeing is quite the opposite. Faltering faith leads to this kind of cowardice, this ugly cowardice, and sin for David. There's a kind of horrible logic, isn't there? If we stop trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is good or powerful, then what can we do but despair? Or start trusting in ourselves. If we have no confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course we'll not find solutions to life's problems by obeying God's word. We'll go elsewhere to our own desires to find solutions. It's the Christian man who is unhappy in marriage, who desires emotional intimacy, but he won't believe that God might restore his marriage, so he justifies having an affair. It's the Christian woman at work who feels snubbed for promotion again and again, and so, unable to believe that Christ is enough, begins to lie and cheat and gossip against her hot colleagues, all as a means to try and get ahead. When we refuse to believe that Christ is with us and for us and is powerful to act and to provide, well, we're in chapter 27. Faltering faith almost always will lead eventually to cowardice and then to sin. It did for David. Which brings us to the second thing that I've reflected on, that quiet times matter. That is to say, I think we can trace the root of the problem right back to that first verse of chapter 27, verse 1. David is in a state of panic. He's fearful of Saul. But he turns not to the Lord of the Israelites for help, but to the land of the Philistines. That's where he goes wrong, right at the beginning. I think that's the key to the whole chapter. It's that morning quiet time that he had by himself, where he chose to sow seeds of doubt into his own heart. Seeds which, of course, by the end of the chapter have borne fruit. Verse 1, we have in our English translations, David thought to himself. In the Hebrew, it's more literally, David said to his heart, which is kind of a phrase or a euphemism that's often translated thought to himself. But said to his heart, I think, is quite important here. Because we do speak to ourselves, don't we? And when David spoke to himself that morning, he spoke things that were profoundly unhelpful, and it transformed the next part of his life. What's lovely about God preserving this chapter for us is that as readers, we're not kind of directly and personally intimately involved. We can sit back and kind of reflect on this from a distance. And it's helpful because, of course, if we were in that situation, when we face awful, stressful situations, it's hard to be objective and think clearly when it feels like the world is crashing down on us. Of course it does. And so God has preserved David's weakness, David's mistakes, so that we can step back and watch from a distance to learn the lessons that are quite difficult to learn in personal experience. David could have reflected that morning on all that the Lord had done for him. And we've seen in all these chapters just all that God has done for him. The wonderful provisions and deliverances we've seen, that he could have paused and said, no, panic is not the right response here. You know that God loves you. He has always been your refuge and your strong tower. The Lord has provided for my every need. He's always delivered me from the hands of my enemies. That's the words he could have spoken to himself. He could have opened up the scrolls of Scripture. He could have reminded himself of God's goodness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the greats of the faith. But, chapter 27, verse 1, he didn't. We might go a bit further and say, actually, he chose not to. His morning quiet time was filled with his own thoughts of fear instead of God's words of encouragement. It seems to me it's a real warning to us. Sometimes you get up and you open your Bible and you'll take time in prayer, but worries overwhelm you and it's hard to discipline your mind to come back to the promises of Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to speak the truth of Christ to yourself, but it's never impossible, is it? I don't think so. It's always ultimately a choice, a hard choice, but a choice. We all have that inner monologue, that ongoing conversation in our heads. We can sow seeds of fear, or we can open the Bible and preach to ourselves about the goodness of God and sow seeds of faith and courage. Well, one of the wonderful things is we have the book of Psalms, and we see how David grew and matured in faith. Chapter 27 isn't the end of David's story. Later in life, well, Psalm 62, hear how he will come to speak. Psalm 62, verse 5 and 6. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. Those are good words. Those are words he could have spoken to himself. Chapter 27, verse 1. He didn't, but he will learn to. How different chapter 27 would have been if David could have started that day with the words of Psalm 62 instead of the words we find here in verse 1. Which I guess brings us to the final thing, only Christ can save. Perhaps like me, as the chapter is read and as we understand it, look, I feel like I've got to know David, do you? I like him. As I read this chapter, I feel gutted. I feel let down by David. And then I think, well, good. Because David isn't the saviour. He's just a signpost, a fallible, fallen, flawed signpost who points to the true saviour to come. And as great as any human leader might be, they're never going to be perfect. They're never going to be the people we can put our final hope in. Not our ultimate hope, our redemption, our saviours. I have great admiration. It was lovely to watch the funeral of Her Late Majesty Queen Elizabeth. And it feels almost blasphemous to say, but she was only human. She was flawed. She told us, and that's what made her so great, she told us that her guide and her saviour was never her own wisdom and her own righteousness, but Christ. Not King David here in chapter 27, not Queen Elizabeth. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of all trust and all confidence. And therefore only he is worthy of all love and obedience. David will relearn this lesson. Our story finishes with David in this terrible pickle, that word barely seems to do it justice, of David being summoned to join the Philistine army. How on earth is he going to get himself out of that? Well, if you know what's coming in chapter 29, God will get him out of this terrible corner he's built himself into. Yet the story doesn't end here. God doesn't give up on his people, even in their foolishness and wickedness. That's true of David. I hope you know that's true of you this morning. I hope you know that however far you might have fallen, into cowardice perhaps, into lies, into sin, perhaps even into a situation that you cannot see your way out of, even if you feel you've fallen further than David, even David here in this chapter, it's not the end, is it? God would not give up on David. He will not give up on you. If you will come to Christ, if you will confess your sin, if you will ask for his forgiveness afresh, you will always find a warm embrace, a second chance. Your sin does not define you. Your sin is not the end of the story. Because as we know in that old wonderful phrase, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Not David, not Queen Elizabeth, no leaders of the church or business or anywhere. No human leaders will do it. Only Jesus Christ can save, even me, even you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess at times we are weak. We lack confidence in you. We make all kinds of bad decisions and reap the consequences. Father, forgive us. Forgive us our lack of faith. Put before us again the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us of his power and his goodness and his love for us. Remind us of the promises that he will never leave us, but always provide for us and one day take us home to be with him. Show us Christ afresh, that we might live lives of faith and courage, not faithlessness and cowardice. For we ask in his name. Amen.